All right. We left off on our last lesson looking at the basic exhortation to know wisdom and instruction. And David gives Solomon this exhortation that runs from verse 7 in chapter 1 down through verse 19, and we just kind of went over that very briefly. But part of the issue of why I'm doing that is so that you begin to realize that first of all, it gives you the style of the way you're going to be educated. That's the proper way of doing it. Before you get to it, you get this exhortation about it. And so it primes you, and again, is an attitude-adjusting issue. And as you go through this, and as we read through these verses, where there's this allurement that comes along, and then this exhortation by the Father to not walk in their path or in their way, refrain your foot from their path. Part of the issue of knowing wisdom and instruction is to understand and appreciate, and to do this to a very high degree, that the Father knows all about these things. He knows about the allurements. He knows about the attractions. He knows he's had to watch the church, the body of Christ, his adopted sons, turn their backs in probably to the tune of billions over the 2,007 years or so that this dispensation of grace has been underway. Paul had people do it in his day. And so the majority of folks do get snared up and tangled up in the allurements and distractions, the course that this world has charted. That's why I said at the very onset of this, our very culture is anti-sonship establishment. It is constantly saying, you got to do this, and you got to do this. And the calendar says, this is a holiday, you got to do this. You got to turn your stomach in knots decorating for Christmas. You got to do this, that, and you're dictated to by just the cultural charting of the course of this world, so to speak. But by going through this and hearing this exhortation first, it calms you down, and it makes you realize your Father knows about this. He's planned for all of these things that are going to attract you. He's got information that's designed to work in your inner man that makes it so those things won't affect your continued sonship education. He has planned for and has powerful countermands to the allurements and enticements that come down the road to attempt to make it so that you decline your ear. You're not up on your toes, like I said. You decline your ear and incline your ear, rather, to the wisdom of this world. You've got your ear inclined to what the wisdom of this world says, and you're declining your ear away from your Father's wisdom. And he's got measures to countermand those things in the sonship curriculum, so that down the road you won't make that mistake and attend to the world's wisdom instead of attending to the wisdom and instruction of your Father. And when David talks to Solomon about attending unto my words, he's exhorting him to be in class, to be there, to be present. That's not just attend to give your attention to it. That's part of it, but it's also to be there. And that's a very fundamental issue. And the son is to learn early on in just the first two chapters alone of Proverbs. The son must have produced in his thinking that there are really, as you look at that one exhortation that we just looked at, when you look at that, how many paths do you have? How many ways are there that are presented to you? Only two. That's right. That's bang on. And that's what starts getting developed in you. You love to use the word generated. That's what those things do. They begin generating in your thinking. There's really, the way my Father looks at this, there are only two choices here. There's only two paths, only two different ways. And early on, you get to an appreciation that there's only two paths of wisdom to follow. One of those paths is valued and esteemed by my Father. The other is disdained by my Father. He has nothing to do with. He's not pleased with it. He's not passive about it. He is aggressively disdaining of that. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. a competing wisdom to the wisdom of the Father. It wasn't that he didn't want Adam to never know about good or evil. He wanted him to know what was good to him so that he understood it from his Father. Not that he wanted to keep him blind of these things. And it's this competing wisdom that you're confronted with all the time. And that's why you have a local assembly that is a pillar and ground of the truth. You can come in here and get out of that for a while. And anyway, there's actually, when you as a son really know wisdom and instruction and perceive the words of understanding, all of phase one of level one, that's all designed for you to see, more attraction. And I'm going to use this word, and we use it primarily in its bad or negative sense or connotation, but you see more allurements. And I know that's usually in a bad sense, but the sense of something that you, when I say allurements, I mean it as something you see as desirable. I desire that. You see more attraction and more allurements, more desirable things that you gravitate to. You see more of attraction and allurement to what God has for you and what He holds out and offers as your Father in this educational process than anything this world could possibly offer you. It's like, yeah, that's nice, but there's always a but with what the world offers you. That's nice, but it's not what my Father offers me. You know, it'll offer you all kinds of things. That's nice, but it's not what my Father, and that's how a son's thinking gets set. That's why I said this starts manipulating your attitude. Not that you can't resist it, but it's adjusting that, and you want that attitude adjusted to be just as your Father's is. And so, and by the way, when you think of that, now just for a moment, just stop for a moment and think. How different is all that compared to how most folks traditionally think how they're supposed to live as Christians? I mean, it's radically different than that. Most people who call, and by the way, that's where some of your biggest problems are going to come from. Not from unbelievers. Some of your biggest problems and allurements and are going to come from believers, Christians, people who call themselves Christians. And most who call themselves Christians traditionally view living unto God more often than not as some form of self-denial. It can come in a lot of various shades, but really it's some form of self-denial. How am I supposed to live as a Christian? Well, I'm not supposed to do this, and I'm not supposed to do that. And there's something unsaid. There's an elephant in the room that nobody looks at when that's your thinking. And I'm going to expose that. The idea is that, okay, Christ redeemed me, Christ redeemed us. It's always, well, the least we can do, you know. Well, He'd redeem me. He died on that cross 2,000 years ago. And the least we can do is deny ourselves these lustful pleasures that we want to do. The whole ministry thing, I don't know what you call it, but the whole ministry thing of a church seems to revolve around you keep from sinning. You know, and by the way, I'm not minimizing sinning. Well, that was all dealt with in Romans 8, 1 through 13. But the great problem with that is like I said, the underlying elephant in the room is that when that's your attitude, that, okay, Jesus died for me, least I can do is deny myself this. I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna say that. I'm not gonna go there. You know, and that's the way you're living. You still, The problem with all that is it hasn't dealt with your attitude. You still see everything the world has as more attractive than what God has. You're forcing yourself not to do it. Not because it's not attractive to you. You actually, most Christians look at what the world offers as more valuable than what God does. They just feel this obligation, since Jesus died for them, to do what Jesus says. Not because of anything of seeing that it's far more valuable what my Father offers me. They do it out of sheer obligation. That's not being a son. That's not sonship living, and that's not Christian living. That's a very acrid and subtle, sinister form of legalism, is what that is. But most Christians really don't see anything attractive about what God has, and that's the brutal honesty of it. It's simply, do your duty. I'm going to church. I'm going to do my duty. They salute as one who's been, I've been redeemed to turn from my sin and deny all these fleshly lusts, and that's what I'm going to do. And the idea is they want to reciprocate Christ's love for you by turning from everything that you really want to do. I really want to say that. I really want to give a interesting gesture to that person who cuts me off in traffic. But Jesus loves me. I'd really rather do that, though. But I'm going to will myself not to, and I'm going to turn from everything that I actually desire and want that's alluring to me. But I'm going to, with grit and determination, determine not to do those things. That's sadly how a lot of Christians think. But what phase one, this very first phase, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, that level of sonship is designed to produce in you is radically different than all of that. That's why it's the first thing dealt with. It's designed to, because you know wisdom and instruction, and you perceive words of understanding, it's designed to produce in you to see and to value and to esteem your Father's words and your Father's instruction and your Father's wisdom as having something that is more attractive, more alluring, more valuable than anything this world has to offer or any other pursuit or any other endeavor you could ever put your life and energy to doing. And that's what gets dealt with and picked on and developed and picked up right from the get-go. By the way, one byproduct of all of this is to create in you a hunger, a desire, a thirst for God's words. So that what David says, I thirst after your words like the deer after... Those things aren't just metaphorically lofty expressions of theory. But they really are there. You have a desire for God's wisdom and a desire for His instruction and understanding that just can't be satisfied any other way or in any other thing. And that's because we find that all that wisdom and instruction, we find it attractive because it matters to my Father. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of that. This is what matters to Him, and it's not just attractive, but we view it with the same desire our Father views it and values it and esteems it Himself. And you see, it's not, well, you know, I really would like to be doing this other thing, and fill in the blank, whatever you want to do. I'd rather be playing ball. I'd rather be doing that. I'd rather be whatever, fill in the blank, because you find it more attractive. But be honest, that's usually the way it is. I know people missing things because of work, because they have to, and I understand that. But we have the internet, we have the ability to keep up and utilize that. But when it's this attitude of, well, I'd really like to be doing this other thing because I honestly find it more attractive than anything I could get there in that church. But since Christ died for me and He'd rather me be here, then I guess I'll force myself to do this. Or I guess I'll not go there, or I guess I'll not say that or live this way or that way or whatever. That's totally missing what's going on here. But if this works properly, you'll see this education as far more attractive and valuable and worth more than anything else. And then all those other details, those things that matter to you, those shifts in attitudes and shifts in value and esteeming certain things, those things will just naturally begin to conform in you to now make this education the priority of your life. This is my life from now on. Not just now, but forever. I'm my Father's son, and He's got this major objective for me. And your life will begin to be arranged around this education as it being the center of your life instead of something or someone else being the center and this education being just one of many orbs that or objects that orbit and revolve around that around my life. You know, I've got all these things that are plate spinning. One of them is church. One of them is my sonship life. That won't work you're going to fall prey easily to an adversary. It has to be the center of it, and everything else is designed around that. Now, if you really see all that, and you'll have to spend some time with this probably, but you'll recognize that that's not just a subtle difference in Christianity today. That's a radical difference. Knowing wisdom and instruction, perceiving the words of understanding, and that being the adjustment of that son's attitude to see it the way his father sees it and desire this more than his own food, even, as Job put it, his own necessary food. That's a radical departure. One view says, I know I should attend church more. I've heard people in this assembly say that to me. I know I should be there more. Why? For what you're desiring, I think you're doing fine. You're not impressing me, see. Yeah, it's obvious you desire the course of this world. Why would you want to be here at all? You've made your mind up. Don't try and assuage it by blowing wind up my skirt. I don't wear skirts. You don't need to massage my feelings or assuage my emotions. It's obvious what you've chosen, so go after it. But I know I should attend. I know I should pray more. I know I should read and study my Bible more. That's the way most Christians do it. The way a son does it, the way a daughter does it, being adopted by her Heavenly Father, says, I can't wait for the next Bible class. I can't wait to get out of here and this afternoon spend time with what we looked at today. I can't wait to read, to study, to meditate. I want this education my Father's offering me. And so we look at all of that, and if I was to summarize, kind of put into an encapsulated paragraph what this entails to know wisdom and instruction, I would summarize it this way. By knowing wisdom and instruction, a son's proper attitude toward his sonship edification is established within him. By the effectual working within him of the exhortations that provide for him to know wisdom and instruction, the desire is established within him not to be a fool. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The desire becomes established within the son not to be a fool. That matters. That I'm not a fool in my father's eyes. The fool despises wisdom and instruction, but the son's desire gets established within him to emulate God his father, to be godlike, to be like my father, to learn his knowledge and wisdom, to walk in his paths and his ways, and to become skillful and capable to work with him in the operations of his business. That's what you're going to get in phase one of level one. As you're established as his son, we get that established first, that we are thinking the same way about what we're doing. And as the first exhortation begins there in Proverbs 7 or 1:7, the son is really confronted right there and right then that, as we said, he has only two choices. He's how he's going to respond to his sonship education. You're either going to enthusiastically respond to it. It grips your heart. It grips you so hard that you respond to it and see it as attractive and beneficial, seeing all the allurements that it has and the value and worth it has and is being held out for you, or you're going to be a fool in your father's eyes. And that's a hard pill for a Christian to face, to swallow, to have to face up to that fact. That the way I'm now living my life, I may be very wise in the eyes of my co-workers and friends and family, but the one who it should matter most to me, I'm a fool in his eyes. If that can't touch you, there's probably no honesty of heart. Your heart is hard as a rock, and there's nothing there to appeal to. you're either seeing this as beneficial or you're going to be a fool in your father's eyes, not seeing the value of it and being duped into despising it, looking at it as worthless because you are a fool. And that's, you know, that is cut and dried, as they say. You either know wisdom and instruction, which lays the groundwork for me to ultimately be a man of understanding. This is where that man of understanding comes from. He's a guy who, first of all, knows wisdom and instruction and perceives words of understanding. You're going to be a fool, and you despise wisdom and instruction, and you're never ever going anywhere in this sonship education. And so the son gets hit right off the bat that there's only two courses, only two ways, two paths. There's godly wisdom and instruction as a son to my heavenly father, and everything else. And Proverbs, as I said, uses that expression over and over, path and way and path and way. And by the way, when you are wise in your father's eyes, just a word of warning, prepare to be a fool in the eyes of the world around you. They'll look at you as a fool. Because you look at as worthless all that they value and esteem. And when they detect that, and they will, that what they value and esteem, you value, you see as worthless, and what they despise or look down on and see as worthless, you value and esteem, that's where you start to be looked at as a fool by those of this world. And that will not just be the world in general, or the unbelieving world. But I got news for you. In fact, some unbelievers, you may get, it's very possible. In fact, I've had this happen to me. I've had unbelievers understand my commitment to this more than I've had believers understand my commitment to it. It's interesting. My pastor used to talk about this all the time. He'd say, you know, an unbeliever can tell you when you're wrong. They can tell you you're not supposed to be saying that. They can tell you you're not supposed to be going there, doing that. But it's interesting that what you'll find here is that you will find oftentimes unbelievers will better understand your commitment to sonship education than your fellow Christians will. And they'll largely be other believers, other Christians that will despise this and look down on it as foolish to them. Now, you may be fools to others, but just remember, you're not fools in the eyes of the one who counts. You're not a fool to your father. He'll look at you and he'll say to some body of angels, he'll say, look at that. That's my son. And that boy there knows wisdom and instruction. And conversely, on the other side of that, you may fool others into thinking that you've got this and you like this and you want this, but if your heart really isn't that, and this hasn't effectually worked, you may fool others, but you won't fool the Father. And he'll look at you and he'll say, that boy right there despises wisdom and instruction. He's a fool. So that hits heavily, and it should. But as I said before, there's this issue that hopefully the things that we've gone over thus far have really caused you to see that, man, there are some really wonderful things that adjust my attitude to be that of my father's before I even begin receiving that instruction. And let's come over, let's do this, and by the way, this is just going to be a very abbreviated issue because, as I said, I just can't seem to bite my tongue on this issue anymore. And I really sense that what we really ought to have at this point maybe is to know some of that grandeur so that we really do begin to see, you know, there's an attention-grabbing issue here that my father wants me to know as I'm entering into this business with him that begins to adjust my attitude where I say, man, this is like David said, this is like Solomon, like Job said, this is more precious and more valuable than silver and gold. This is more, if somebody was to come in here with 10 wheelbarrows full of gold and diamonds and silver and say, I'll trade you this for this book and that curriculum that you're studying, you would say without flinching, no way will I trade that. And something has to be developed and almost explode in your thinking that says, wow, this is incredible. You want to see something of that? Is that interesting to you? Come over to the book of Romans again. Romans chapter 8. When we look at verse 15 and 16, which is where we last, or pardon me, 14 and 15, where we last left off, we're introduced to the issue for the very first time that we're sons, that being a son is being led by the Spirit of God. He's going to lead us through this curriculum. We haven't received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The next thing that you're told as a son, the Spirit itself, verse 16, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now that joint heirship is contingent, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. I'm going to skip that for right now, but there's a reason why that has to be the first thing you're confronted with. Actually, the next thing that gets brought up stems from that. But you're confronted as a son right off the bat with the fact that you are an heir, and being an heir has a very particular operation that it's designed to do in you, being a joint heir with Christ, so that again, this all falls under what it means to know you're going to get, you're now starting to get a viewpoint of what God wants to do with you and how he wants to enter into business with you, you enter into business with him and what he's doing today, especially during this dispensation of grace. But when he goes to talk about that and start dealing with that issue, what he brings up is something that some people look at and don't really understand why he launches into this. Pick it up at verse 18. He says, and by the way, this is going to act, this whole section from verse 18 down through verse 25, you have, it's like it's bookended. And on one end of the bookend, you have verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, you're also told there that you're going to suffer, and the sufferings are of this present time. Skip the middle section and come down and pick it up at verse 24. He says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Now, when you take that bookend and the other bookend of verse 18, you realize what he's doing here is he's teaching you that you're going to spend your sonship life experiencing these things called the sufferings of this present time. But one of the things a son has to get in his thinking to appreciate the wisdom and instruction he's going to get, to perceive the words of understanding, he has to be patient. And God's going to develop in you godly, patient contentment in the face of everything that is going to happen to you in life. And that's a byproduct of the main body of this section. But that's something we'll talk about and put all in its proper slot. But it all goes to an appreciation of how the Father views what you're experiencing. And all of the sufferings of this present time is a huge, huge category that deals with everything your body's going to go through between now and death. It deals with preparation for if I have to wind up in a nursing home, if I have to wind up here or there, whatever this happens in this life, something is going to override that. Something that God wants me to appreciate that is going to be more valuable than that is the final link of the chain, the objective and the viewpoint of what he wants to do with me at all as a son. And that's what you get in the body of this information. Look at verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature. By the way, as you read through this, he says, for the creature was made willing, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, did Paul explain anywhere in there what the creature is? He doesn't. He doesn't say anything about what that creature is. What does that tell you? When we've been studying and reading our Bible, what does that tell you? We got a smart group. You should already know what that creature is that he's talking about. And he is, be very sure, he's talking about a singular creature, a thing God created called a creature. And when most Bible readers and commentaries deal with this, they immediately zoom in on the earth. And they say, well, he's talking about the earth, because obviously he's talking about it was made vanity and all of this, that's the earth under the curse. And some of them might even say it's the whole universe under the curse. And they still have missed the boat. That's, by the time you get to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, you should already know what the creature is, and you should know not to be surprised that this creature has a will. Notice what he says in verse 20. For the creature was made subject to vanity. And for sure, that's when sin entered the picture and emptiness entered into the creation and to that creature. But notice, it's interesting, not willingly, this creature has a will. What have you got if you've got will? Where is that decision making? Where in the person? Huh? You're getting closer. Yeah, your soul. Your flesh, get out of here. No. Yeah, it's your inner man that makes decisions. This creature has an inner man. That's interesting. I'm going to cut to the chase. We're going to come back here when we come back to Romans, and we're going to get some details. But let me just show you my understanding of what's going on. I'm going to try to give you enough of this so that it grips you. And maybe you haven't seen this in this way before. Maybe you have. But by no means am I saying that what I'm about to tell you, you're supposed to sit there and take just because I say it. We're going to have to prove these things and substantiate and verify all the way down the line. But I just get the sense that really I teach these things so drawn out that and there is a passage in the Proverbs that says hope deferred, I can't remember the end of it, but when you defer hope, you harm a person. And so I just want to give you a little bit of hope. For right now, what did I do here? I want to just do this, and hopefully maybe you can think and talk about this. Let's put a circle up on the board. I want this circle right now, and again, I was talking to Eric about this, and astronomers are going to have some of the biggest problem with this, but I'm not talking about science right now. I'm talking about what God has already said. By the way, when God first speaks in Genesis 1:1, what does he say? In the beginning, God created what? The what? No, that's not what he says. You're pluralizing it. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, that's where scholars will say, well, that should be translated plural, because in the Hebrew, it's plural. These are guys who don't understand the use of plurals in the Hebrew language, but they try and say the heavens and the earth. God didn't say it that way for a reason. He doesn't want you thinking, first of all, about the layers of heaven, the first, second, third, and all of this kind of business. But let's let this circle represent heaven, for instance. Maybe I can help you here. I don't know exactly what this is. I found this picture on the internet, but I need a bunch of stars. And so let's just put a big, vast amount of stars up here. And for right now, we're going to pretend, or we're going to allow this to represent the entire universe, the entire spectrum of God's creation. And when we look at the way, not only in Genesis, when God creates the heaven and the earth, and begins doing with it what he does and saying about it what he says, there's other passages that become extremely important to us about what he's doing, that again would tell us by the time we get here that he views this as a creature, and it has bodily characteristics. It has things it's supposed to do. It has when you ought to look at the 38th chapter of Job sometime, when God is asking Job all these questions, and there's constellations out here like Orion and the Pleiades and Arcturus, and they have effects, soothing effects on this thing. And as you begin to realize the way God talks about this, he's actually looking at what he created as having this outer issue, and then in the inner part of it, in the midst of it, in the center of it, God created the earth. And it's my understanding, even though I will never be able to make an astronomer think this or see this, that the earth is in the center of the entire universe. Now, an astronomer will poo-poo that idea, probably some other word more appropriate, but they will disparage that and talk about other galaxies and all this kind of thing. My understanding is really a childlike understanding that the only way you could really know for sure is if you were outside of it looking at it. It's kind of like, how can you know that unless you were outside? And God was outside of it and looking at it. And to him, he has set forth this earth in the midst of it, in its center. And therefore, when you look at the heaven and all that God has created in the heaven, in the heavenly places, he views all that surrounds the earth as a creature. And it is a creature. My understanding is, especially here, look at verse 22, he brings the earth into it and talks about the whole thing. For we know that the whole creation, the way most people look at this passage in Romans, they reverse it. They think the creature's the earth, the whole creation is the earth and the heavens. You wouldn't make that mistake if you've been paying attention up to this point in the book of Romans, in the Bible. You'd know the creature is the outer part. The creature is the heavens. It's those heavenly places, and there's things happening out here. And therefore, when you kind of see that like this, you realize that when you're talking about a creature, something that has this form to it, and the earth being in the midst of it, the creature was created to be the embodiment for the earth. The whole of creation, the whole of the universe was created for the embodiment of the earth. And there's two major components to the whole of creation as God views it, the heaven and the earth. Why did he do that? Well, let's think about this. The heaven being the area designed and designated as the embodiment for the earth. Well, if that's true, what is that? What then could we call that creature? No? I mean, just as instead of calling it a creature, if it's the embodiment of something, that's heaven. Well, if it embodies something, it's a body. not heavenly bodies. It's a body. By the way, what are you called as this, in this new dispensation of Gentile grace, as the body of Christ? What are you called? Yeah. The new creature. That is the body. And that's why you are a body of Christ who is going to be put into these positions. You're going to function out there as the body of all of God's creation. And He determined for you to be the ones out there to carry out. Watch this. If you have a body that has a will, the creature was not made subject to vanity willingly. If it has a will, what has it got? What did we say it had? A soul. God created this earth for Him to have His physical residence here on this earth. That's going to act as the soul and the spirit sending out the messages that the body is going to respond to. I get emotional when I think about it. Because He chose me to do that. And it's as if the earth has got Jesus Christ with Israel, and it's going to have various things that it wants the body to do. This whole creation has not functioned yet right at all yet. But it will. And just like in your body, there's a medical book that I read or came across where it talked about in your body, you have a whole system of networking of neurons, and the entire electrical system of your brain and spine and all of the nervous system of your body. It's as if at the end of all of those, he said, it's as if they had, your body was filled with millions and millions of little brains, that they all have an intelligence. And for instance, I can hold this pen in my hand and not drop it and not even think about it. As I'm talking to you, my lungs are moving in and out, my heart is beating, and I'm not even thinking about that. But there are impulses in my body that have to carry that out from my brain. And it's done with intelligence. My arm doesn't just go like this when I want it to move. It actually moves with, we call it coordination. A body is not created to just sit still. It's going to move. It's going to do something. It's going to have animation to it. And the earth is that center midst where God all along intended to live and to dwell, and his being, as it were, the soul and spirit in essence in the midst of the creature. Then came along us and the body of Christ now. That's why, you see, this is why he had to resolve that this is the whole reason why he had to take the earth and reconcile it back to himself, and has to take the heavenly places and reconcile them back. That's the creature's body. And the body has a measure of intelligence to it. And I'm going to say this, and I don't mean this in the bad way. It's always used in a bad connotation. But what you're going to have out there, you're going to have millions of intelligentsia where every son who's been educated and edified properly is going to be placed in that body to receive and respond properly to the inner man of that creature and carry out the various functions that that body was designed to. This just blows your mind. This, Katie, is why it doesn't matter that you're a woman or I'm a man. This is why a female should have no trouble with understanding. We have been saved and put into the body of Christ. There's neither male nor female, but we are educated as sons because that's the Father's Son. What you're looking at is Christ on earth and in the heavenly places. And he can the pleasure that he's going to get is his Son and him dwelling eternally, doing the Father's business and bidding, and every one of us in these tiny areas of this creature are going to be receiving and responding to what the dictates of that inner man says, and we will know it, and we'll be able to carry it out, and with the angels, we'll be able to make judgments and wise decisions. This goes beyond anything that you've ever thought about. That's why we're called the body of Christ. That's what we literally are, on a scale you have never imagined. This is where this Bible class today is going. It's where this train's going. You know, and that's why you're hit. I mean, that grips you. And you have a perfect responding body to the soul, spirit, inner man that's going on this earth in the midst of that creation out to the intelligentsia. And that's why, now think of that and think of what Paul said. Is there any suffering of this present time that can compare to that? There's nothing can compare to this. And that creature expresses what the soul and spirit wants done. And it'll send that out, and there's an intelligent person, an intelligent son already there who knows how to carry that whole thing out. Now, don't ask me all the details that's running through your mind. Right now, does Paul give you any details? No. So you're not supposed to know them yet. But you will. Phase level 2 of your sonship education, you're going to really start to know some of these things in detail. It's all sitting there in Paul's epistles. I don't know. Like I said, I get emotional over it, but when that first strikes you, it's a jaw-dropping, awesome moment when you realize, my Father wants to do this with me. What in the world am I kicking about this for? What possibly could make this pale? Everything pales into insignificance. And this is just some stupid little chart. I apologize to my Father for such a bad way of illustrating, but I had to give you some kind of visual way of seeing it. So maybe that all begins by knowing there's a value to this wisdom and instruction I'm about to get. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the understatement of the century. Is it valuable? Yeah, I think so. Beyond anything you could ask or think. So, well, I'll leave that with you and see how that sits, and we'll see what happens next Bible class. But I intend to go on through this. I can't not say something about this. I probably shouldn't have done it. I know I probably should have said, well, I should have waited until we got back to Romans. And believe me, I haven't said all that we're going to say about this. But I just can't wait for you to hear this. And so I hope I haven't ruined something, but I don't think I have. But this ought to make you think a little bit differently about things, I hope. So anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up, carrying on with the details of phase 1 of level 1 of our sonship education next time.